invite you to open your Bibles back to Matthew chapter 18 this evening. And while you're turning there, you know, I was listening to Pastor Keith as he was taking the offering talk about your life being a point and a line. And I love that illustration he's been using today. And right before the service, I overheard a few men talking in the church office area. And I don't know who they were. I couldn't see the faces, but I could hear them talking. And there was a lot of people around. But one guy said, do you know what the four stages of life are as far as hair? And I'm like, listening, and out came this answer. It's bald, fuzz, is, was. Okay, so I'm going to try that for the offering next week, okay? It has nothing to do with forgiveness. But I do want to say one more thing. I understand that yesterday, Richard and Dorothy McMillan celebrated their 67th year anniversary. Is that correct? How about if I sit down and you two come up here and talk about forgiveness for 67 years? I think we need to listen to you. Congratulations. Seems like every other week we're celebrating something you guys are going through, and I'm excited about that. Birthdays, anniversaries, everything. Appreciate your faithfulness. Your Bibles are open to Matthew chapter 18, and if you didn't notice this morning, when you touch on the topic of forgiveness, it stirs up a lot of discussion. A lot of discussion, because some people have never thought through some of these issues. Some have and have reached different conclusions. Others are relieved that people struggle with this like they do. But it creates a lot of interest, and always has with the people of God. As a matter of fact, there's three books I'd like to recommend if you would like to study more. I want to give them to you in the order that they were written. They kind of telescope out from each other, believing essentially the same thing. The first one I would recommend to you is by Jay Adams. It's called From Forgiven to Forgiving. Good book, very good book. And several years after that, Dr. John MacArthur wrote a very good book called The Freedom and Power of Forgiveness. Excellent. He stands on the shoulders with Jay. They disagree on just one little nuance, which isn't a big deal in my mind, but some people make it a big deal, and I'll talk about that in a few minutes. But more recently, there's been a book put out by Crossway Books, and it's called Unpacking Forgiveness. I mentioned this book this morning, and the writer is Chris Braunz, B-R-A-U-N-S. Excellent book on forgiveness. And all of them are teaching the same thing, transaction forgiveness, conditional forgiveness, and what I believe to be the biblical position on forgiveness. But I want to start, as we come back to part two of this study of forgiveness, I want to start by quoting something to you from the book by Jay Adams that I just mentioned. It really catapults us right back into the conversation we started this morning in our study. This is from his book, From Forgiven to Forgiving. Jay Adams writes, "Forgiveness is the oil that keeps the machinery of the Christian home and church running smoothly. In a world where even those who have been declared perfect in Christ sin, there is much to forgive still. Christians who must work together closely find themselves denting each other's fenders, now and then taking out a taillight or two, and at times even having head-on collisions. Under such conditions, forgiveness is what keeps things from breaking down completely." And I think he's right. And this is what we're talking about today, forgiveness. And this is happening in a family summer conference, this topic. But we're not just talking, obviously, about marriage and the home. We're talking about any relationship that you may find yourself in. Now, you may be at a point now where you say, okay, what do I do now? I understand the four stops on the journey or the pathway towards forgiveness that we saw this morning from Matthew chapter 18. I saw on stop one that I need to admit my hesitancy to forgive. We all must start there. We don't end there. We start there. I admit my flesh, the default setting, is to not want to forgive. And we have fear of change or exposure or vulnerability or insincerity. We can all relate to different ones of those from time to time. Instead, when Jesus told Peter, don't keep score, he was saying, in essence, Peter and all of us have a posture that stands ready to forgive. And the illustration is you holding your hand out, extending it for a genuine handshake, but you can't make someone else shake that hand. Or the illustration is leaning into a door with no doorknob on your side, but you desperately want in that room. All it takes is for the person on the other side to unlatch the door, and you go flying into that room. That's having a posture that's ready to forgive. You say, is that what God is like? And I say, yes. Psalm 86:5, listen to this verse that you know well. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. Ready to forgive. At Colonial Baptist Church, doctrinally, we do not believe in universalism, that God forgives everyone, even those who don't repent, even those who don't go through a transaction, if you will, exercising faith and repentance. No, we have a posture ready to forgive. It's just like Christ on the cross saying to those who are crucifying Him, forgive them, Lord. They weren't forgiven in that moment, but later as they exercised faith at Pentecost, they were saved. So you know you need to start with this first stop of admitting your hesitancy. Then number two, you needed to make the second stop, and that's remember your story. And just remember that the story that Peter is told by Christ is a story that teaches an unworthy servant forgiven an unpayable debt. And it's a 10,000 talent debt that was there one moment, and at the mercy of the king it was gone the next moment. That's your story. Remember your story. It's interesting, and I say this very carefully. Think of the absolute worst sin that could be committed against you. In your mind, maybe it has been. At the level of marriage or in the home, in another ministry, perhaps you would say, it has been committed against me. Think of that sin, or think of one that hasn't, but you can imagine going through that. You've seen other people or ministries go through that. You can imagine it. You got that sin in your mind? I say this very carefully to myself as well. At its worst, that sin is 100 denarii. Compared to the 10,000 talent debt that you and I have been forgiven. We need to remember our story. Then the third stop on our journey is to guard our hearts. Make sure that what comes out of our hearts when we're sinned against doesn't look like what comes out of the heart of a non-forgiver. Things like a mirrored reaction of the world, a skewed perspective of offenses, a short memory of mercy, and a quiet desire for suffering. Someone may ask, well, what happens if it's not just that someone from time to time struggles with forgiveness, but it's someone who is characterized all the time as being a non-forgiver? What do you say to that? And I would say Romans 1:31 states that one of the signs that someone's unregenerate is that they are unmerciful. Now, like D. James Kennedy would say to his own church family, I'm not saying if you struggle with forgiveness all the time that you're not saved. I'm just going to say I wouldn't want to be handcuffed to you when you die. That's what Kennedy said often to his congregation. It's time to ask some serious questions if you are defined by being a non-forgiver. Not an occasional struggle, but a definition. And then the fourth step on the journey to forgiveness is to fear your Lord. If you come this far in the journey and you still don't want to be a forgiver, you need to realize that you will face God's people, God's rebuke, and God's discipline. So we made the journey. And maybe in your mind and in your discussions this morning and this afternoon, and maybe you've spent some time back in Matthew 18 or on your knees praying through this, and you're willing to make this journey, and you find yourself, by God's grace, postured for forgiveness. And then it happens. You say, what is the it? Luke 17:3. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And here's the it. If he repents, forgive him. In that moment, when your brother or sister comes to you, and I'm talking about your brother or sister in Christ, whether it's someone in the church or in the family or in your marriage, when they come to you and say, I repent of my sin, what are you going to do in that moment? Christ says, forgive him. And to make matters even more intense, you're here in Matthew 18. You noticed I didn't read the last verse this morning on purpose. Verse 35, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you. Look at this. If each of you does not forgive his brother from your what? Heart. It's not just an issue of action, showmanship, or words. This forgiveness must be sourced in your heart. So what I want to do this evening is I want you to understand four facts to remember in those moments of forgiveness when it happens, when your brother or sister has sinned against you and this transaction is on the horizon. I think you need to know four things. First of all, the wisdom needed for forgiveness. The wisdom needed for forgiveness. So what do you mean wisdom needed for forgiveness? Well, I think you need to write down or make a note in the margin of four verses that I need you to cross-reference with each other, okay? Four very important verses are going to give you a right perspective on this. The first one is 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. You got it? Love covers a multitude of sins. The second verse you need to keep tethered with these verses is Proverbs 10:12. Listen to this one. Hatred stirs up strife. Well, look at this. Love covers all transgressions. Third verse, Proverbs 17:9. He who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. He who conceals a transgression seeks love. And one more verse, and then I want to make an observation based on these four verses. The last verse is Proverbs 19:11. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger. And here it is. It is his glory to overlook a transgression. I just want to show my hand right now that I believe, based on these four verses, that there is such a thing as unilateral covering. Unilateral covering. Unilateral meaning you're going to choose to do it, and it's not dependent on anyone else. And covering, choosing that word very specifically instead of the word forgiveness. Forgiveness is a transaction. Covering is a one-sided thing. What I mean by unilateral covering is what I believe these verses are reflecting. It's choosing not to consider an offense holdable. In other words, this is not a transaction. It's a one-sided choice to go on with life as if that didn't happen. Jay Adams, again, let me give you this quote. I don't have it on the screen, but just listen. This is from his book, From Forgiven to Forgiving. He writes, "But you ask, must one go to another Christian about every offense? Must there be rebuking and repenting and forgiving over everything that happens?" That's a good question. And the answer is no. God has provided a means for handling the multitude of offenses that we commit against one another. But it is not, quote-unquote, forgiveness. In 1 Peter 4:8, Peter points out that those who love one another, quote, cover a multitude of sins in love. It is only those sins that throw the covers off that must be dealt with by the Luke 17 and Matthew 18 processes. And those are very, you got to keep those two chapters in your mind connected, Luke 17, Matthew 18, as we saw this morning. It's those offenses that break fellowship and lead to an unreconciled condition require forgiveness. Otherwise, Adams writes, we simply learn to overlook a multitude of offenses against ourselves, recognizing that we are all sinners and that we must gratefully thank others for covering our sins as well. End quote. I think he's right. I find myself, this is the one nuance where Dr. Adams and Dr. MacArthur wrestle about words. MacArthur wants to still call this a form of forgiveness. I'm with Adams on this. I don't think we need to use the word forgiveness. That's a transaction. That's a transaction. We are to forgive as we've been forgiven in Christ. If we are supposed to forgive people who aren't repentant for us, if we work that backwards to the cross, then we believe in universalism. And we don't want to end up there. Forgiveness is a transaction. So I prefer to use the wording of Adams that this is a unilateral covering, if you will. But at that point, it's only a semantic difference between Adams and MacArthur. They agree on every other aspect of this topic that I can find. So here's where we are. Wisdom needed for forgiveness. You must prayerfully consider the options, and there are only two. There are only two. First of all, you either choose to lovingly cover, or secondly, as we saw this morning, you choose to lovingly confront. That's it. There's no third option for the believer. You either lovingly cover or lovingly confront. If you choose number one, to lovingly cover, you will later say, what offense? What offense? You say, okay, I understand the two categories. And I know I need to pray for wisdom on this, but can you give me anything concrete to help me know when I have to choose one or the other? And here's where I'm greatly helped by Dr. MacArthur's book, The Freedom and Power of Forgiveness. I reworded it just a little bit, but he gives you four ways to discern which one you need to take. Okay? Prayerfully make the decision. You not only consider the options, but you make the decision and you say, what do I look for? Well, number one, confrontation, or number two, lovingly confronting, is needed if the relationship is broken. This is clear from our context here in Matthew chapter 18. If you go back to verse 15, we have this classic text on church discipline. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And as you know, some of your Bibles have a marginal reference there, and you have late manuscripts, some that add against you. I don't think that's a loophole. I think the question that Peter asked in verse 21, a few verses later, closes that loophole. Peter understood it to be a sin against me. If the relationship is broken, there you don't have the option of covering that in love. You must confront them. If it's a change in speech between the two of you, if it's a change between the time you spend together, if there's a marked change between your posture towards each other and your concern for each other, you can't cover that in love. You must go to them. Confrontation is needed if the relationship is broken. Number two, confrontation is needed if it is a serious offense against someone else. Confrontation is needed if it's a serious offense against someone else. Understand this, please. This whole lovingly covering option is only for sins against you. Okay? You don't lovingly cover something that is a serious offense against someone else. It might be a direct offense against someone else. It might be a bad example given to someone else. It might be doctrinal schisms that are affecting other people. You can't cover those in love if they're affecting another brother or sister who's a believer to move towards sin. As a matter of fact, it's in the context of church discipline in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, that Paul reaches back for this illustration and writes, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Sin unchecked will spread to the extremities of a relationship or an organization." Paul would say again in 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." And even here in the context of Matthew 18, verses 6 through 7, we have some very serious talk about being a stumbling block to other believers. So confrontation is needed if it's a serious offense against someone else. Thirdly, confrontation is needed if God's glory is marred. If His glory is marred. God is passionate about His glory, as we saw two Sundays ago. He was passionate about His glory with the nation of Israel. Ezekiel 36:21, "I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went." Even Paul writes these words, quoting the Old Testament, Romans 2:24, "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Paul, in writing about the widows in the church, again brings up this consuming concern of his for the glory of God. He says, "Therefore, I want younger widows to get married and bear children, keep house, and listen to this, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach." And even as he gives instructions to servants, the glory of God is his concern. 1 Timothy 6:1, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, listen to this, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. It's a constant concern, as it must be with us. 1 Corinthians 10:31, we all know, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. If someone is participating in something that is tainting, is giving an unholy opinion of the glory of God, you can't cover that in love. You must go to them. God's glory is your concern. And number four, confrontation is needed if the offender is in danger. If they are in danger, you don't have the option of lovingly covering that. You must go to them. It's a rescue mission suddenly. It's Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. It's a rescue mission. It's what I read of in the last few verses of James' epistle. James chapter 5. Just listen as I read these, how he ties off this epistle. He says, my brethren, if any of you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. If the offender is in danger, you got to go to him. MacArthur gives a list of things that would be examples of an offender being in danger. It could be doctrinal error. It could be moral failure. It could be repeated instances and habits. It could be destructive, self-destructive tendencies. You don't cover that in love. You must lovingly confront and go to them. And one more quote by MacArthur. He says, isn't it sad, as we think of these four criteria, this rubric, he writes, we are easily tempted as believers to confront the sins we should overlook and to overlook the sins we should confront. So you need to know there are only two options. And there are some times where you're not allowed to operate under option one if any of these four are true. Your two options are lovingly cover or lovingly confront. And lovingly confront will now move you towards the actual transaction of forgiveness. Well, I want you to see, secondly, in that moment of being sinned against and standing on the precipice of entering this transaction, you need to understand the promises made during forgiveness. The promises made during forgiveness. And my thoughts are greatly helped and along these lines by the Peacemaker Ministry and their books by Ken Sandy. He has my mind really propped up here as I paint these out. We need the wisdom of the first reality because of the promises we're setting ourselves up to make should they repent. You are making three promises. First of all, when you say, I forgive you, you are saying, I will not hold this in my heart. I will not hold this in my heart. See, what does that mean? This is a choice of meditation. Jim Berg says that worriers, what a worrier is an expert meditator. This is someone who has been sinned against, and they are going to meditate on how they were wronged constantly. It's their thought as they fall asleep at night. It's their thought that wakes them in the morning. It's their thought as they're driving. This is a choice of meditation. Do you understand that if someone says, will you forgive me, and you have a posture of forgiveness, you're saying yes. And when you say yes, you're saying, I will not hold this in my heart any longer. I mean, just think of it. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as, here's your standard, God in Christ has forgiven you. Or Paul writes in Colossians 3:13, bear with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as, and here's the standard, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So you have to ask the question, as you think of this promise, how have you been forgiven in Christ? And we saw that this morning. Your sin will never be met again. It's like from east to west away from you. That's Psalm 103, verse 12. Your sin will never be seen again. Isaiah 38:17. They are cast, God says He cast them behind His back. Your sin will never be found again. Micah 7:19 says that it's been buried in the depths of the sea. And the old hillbilly preacher said, and where God buries your sin, He posts a sign, no fishing. And your sin will never be read again against you. He says in Isaiah 43:25, I will not remember your sins. Now, there's a very important principle here. Because some of you are struggling. If you're like me, I struggle on this one. I choke on this one. Because how do you not remember a sin you've forgiven? How does that not find lodging in your heart, and especially during your depressing times or your down times? And here's where Jay Adams makes a very important statement in his book. He says this, forgetting is passive. Not remembering is active. In other words, it's not that those thoughts won't come back to your mind, but you immediately arrest them, and may I add, replace them. It's like this. Think back to this morning's parable that our Lord told Peter and us in Matthew chapter 18, right here. When I am tempted to meditate on a sin that someone in my family or someone in a church or somewhere else has committed against me, and they say, will you forgive me, even if it's seven times in a day, and I say, I forgive you, how do I handle when those 100 denarii sins want to come back and get me worked up again? Here's the trick. If you don't want to focus on the 100 denarii sin against you, what should you meditate on every time you're tempted to meditate on 100 denarii sin? The 10,000 talents you've been forgiven. Exactly. Adams tells this story in his book. There was an old king and another years and years ago in a kingdom, and this king needed more gold in his kingdom, where they were going to be in a very bad place as a kingdom. And so the king brought all the kingdom's alchemists, those that claim they can turn different materials and rocks into gold. He brought all the alchemists in and said, you claim you can make gold out of rocks and metals. I want gold. And if you don't make gold, I'm going to have you eliminated. You're going to lose your head. And well, no, these alchemists could never do that. They just claimed they could make gold. And so one by one, they were eliminated. They got down to the last alchemist in the kingdom, and he was a wise guy. He said to the king, oh, you want gold? Yeah, I can do that. I need a lot of rocks. I need a pile of rocks. And according to my formula, it has to be the king who stirs the pot, and then gold will come out. And the king said, oh, okay, that's all I needed to know. I needed to know how to make gold. So he got the formula together, he got all these rocks, he got a big cauldron, and he says, now it has to be the king's hand that stirs. And then he said, oh no, by the way, king, while you're stirring, it's very important that you don't think about an elephant. Let me just say that alchemist died a ripe old age. If you tell someone what not to think about, what are they going to think about? So you're going to have something when you're tempted to put in front of that. And aren't we thankful for the story in Matthew 18? Whenever you and I focus on the 10,000 talents we've been forgiven, as we've sung tonight, the 100 denarii things, it's not that they never happen, but we just have the right perspective. So the first promise you make when you say, I forgive you, is this: I will not hold this in my heart. But there's a second promise. When you say, I forgive you, you're saying, I will not spread this around to others. This is not going to be on my tongue as I talk to other people about you. I will not seek to define you in the minds and hearts of others with what I have forgiven you. Isn't it interesting in Proverbs 16:28 that we read, a whisperer or a slanderer separates intimate friends? Or Proverbs 18, verse 8, the words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels, and they go down into the innermost parts of the body. Proverbs 6 says there are six things that the Lord hates, seven which are an abomination to Him, and the last one on the list in verse 19 is this: one who spreads strife among brothers. If you say, I forgive you, you're not going to bring this up in prayer meetings. You're not going to bring this up in email forwards or in blogs or in Facebook messages or in any form or avenue of gossip, electrical or not. This is no longer part of your option for discussion. And there's a third promise you make whenever you say, I forgive. And again, Calvary's our standard for this. You say, I will not bring this up against you. I'm not going to talk to you about this. It's over. Proverbs 17:9, he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. I'm not going to remember this. I'm not going to put this on the back of your Christian baseball card in my mind. Don't be like the woman who said to her pastor, whenever my husband and I fight, my husband gets historical. And the pastor said, you mean hysterical? And she goes, no, historical. Whenever he gets mad, I get a history lesson about everything I've done wrong. These promises are serious. These promises reflect the cross and the resurrection. We don't take promises lightly like this. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:37? Let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this is evil. If you say you forgive, these are the promises that you're making. Biblical forgiveness is humbling, isn't it? It's truly humbling. And these promises are humbling. There's one more principle I need to choke on, and it's this. Do you understand that if we say, I forgive you, and we make these promises, and we break those promises, we are the new offender now. We are the ones that need confronted. These are heavy promises, but they're not as heavy as the ultimate goals that you are pursuing. In comparison, as heavy as these promises are, they're light compared to number three, the goals pursued in forgiveness. In those moments of forgiveness, remember these goals that you're seeking. Just simply, we'll get these quickly. You understand, when you demonstrate Christ-like forgiveness like this, you put God's glory on display big time. Big time. Say, what do you mean I put God's glory on display whenever I forgive like this? Even in the most intimate relationships of marriage and home and church. You put His glory on display in two ways that I'm thinking right now. First of all, His grace towards sinners, right? When you forgive someone sin that they've repented of, that they've confessed, and they're asking for your forgiveness, and you say, I forgive you, you're giving not only the person you forgive a glimpse, but those in your life who know that you've been sinned against. You're giving them just a glimpse of the glory of the 10,000 talent that God erased. Just a glimpse. But it's a glimpse of His glory and His mercy. But you're also putting His glory on display as far as His power that's working in you. Again, the people in your life know two things about you. They know you were wrong, and they know that you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Let them see the proof now of how believers are capable of forgiving. Philippians 2:13 says, it's God who is at work in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. And that includes this area of reconciliation. What's the second goal pursued in forgiveness? When you pursue forgiveness, when you say, I forgive you, you promote the other person's Christ-likeness. You're helping them grow. I mean, we got the assignment from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Let us study how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. I think that's what we're kind of doing here as we talk about this transaction of forgiveness. We are building one another up. You understand, the more aggressive that you and I are at reconciling our relationships as believers in the home, in the marriage, and outside the home, that you and I are involved in discipleship. To pursue reconciliation is to pursue discipleship. What's the third goal? Whenever you grant forgiveness, whenever you make these promises, you prove your love for God through obedience. I bring this up often, but the greatest command in Matthew 22, 37 and 38 is to love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the greatest expression of love, someone says, how do I know when I'm loving God? The greatest expression of God is not a mystery. John 14, 15, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Pursuing reconciliation, pursuing forgiveness, putting the glory of God on display through forgiveness is one way you can express your love to God. This is one of the goals that will meet you in your low days when you honestly will say, like I can say, yeah, but I don't feel like forgiving. I've read the books. I know the verses. Yeah, I saw my face in that story. I just don't feel like it. I'm pretty beat down. I'm pretty tired here. Well, just, you know what this goal makes it about? Not about you at all. And not about your offender at all. This is something ultimately going on between you and your Savior. And the one you're forgiving gets to benefit from it. God says, Christ says, forgive. If he repents seven times a day, you forgive. Well then, let me just move finally to the relationship created after forgiveness. The relationship created after forgiveness. It's pretty cool. I mean, this whole thing of forgiveness is a radical process, but it leaves a radical product indeed. Ken Sandy in his book, The Peacemaker, says, to be reconciled means to replace hostility and separation with peace and friendship. And it's against the backdrop of those words that I want to make several observations here. First of all, after you have gone through the transaction of forgiveness with someone, do you understand that you are now beyond just being restored? Let me ask you a question. After God reconciled you to Himself, was your relationship with Him better than it was before? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. When you and another believer have walked this road, there has been a level of love demonstrated between the two of you that now has brought you closer than you were before the offense. You're beyond just being restored. What else do we say about the relationship created after forgiveness? Well, the humility required on both sides deepens that relationship. I'm just pushing that a little further with you. It's humbling, listen, it's humbling to lovingly confront. It's humbling to ask for forgiveness and to confess. And then it's humbling back on the other side of the net to make these promises. This process, this transaction is just soaked with humility. That's why I think Peter's words are very appropriate here. 1 Peter 5:5 to all his readers. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And Paul agrees in Philippians 2, 3 and 4. With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but for the interest of others. A third observation about that relationship. You are both now traveled pilgrims. You've walked a difficult road together, and you are more agreed now than probably ever before. It's kind of circling back to letter A. But let me give you one more. On the other side of this transaction, you understand that you are both now biblical counselors. See, what do you mean? They haven't taken a class. They don't have a certificate. They haven't read all the books. What do you mean biblical counselors? You are now in a place, because of the road you had to walk, maybe many times, and as you've grown in your understanding of confrontation and asking for forgiveness and making the promise of forgiveness, you too are probably on a road where you could help someone else who's struggling with it. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, talks about 3 and 4 talks about the comfort that comforts you. Now you can turn around and comfort others with that. I'll tell you this. You show me a couple where it has that couple has seen betrayal at the deepest level. And there has been a beautiful transaction of forgiveness, and over the long haul, trust is restored. I'll show you a couple who will be an evangelist for the concept of forgiveness and reconciliation. You are a biblical counselor. Every time you grow in this area, you're ready to help others. Well, a couple concluding questions, then we're finished for the day. Someone might ask this one. What about the unsaved? What about the unsaved? What if they're the ones involved in this transaction, so to speak? Well, we know this from Paul in Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Keep that in your mind. I have to make an observation here. You understand that the unsaved cannot go the distance on this transaction, right? I mean, because the unsaved's sin isn't ultimately against you, it's ultimately against God, and that hasn't been taken care of yet. They sin because they're sinners. They can have a worldly sorrow, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, but it's not a godly sorrow. So the unsaved can't go the distance, but they can go so far. See, what do you mean by that? When you say, what about the unsaved, I say to you, make it evangelistic, whether you are the offender or the offended. Here's an opportunity to make it evangelistic. It will look like this. It will sound like this. If you are the one who has sinned against an unsaved person, spouse, parent, child, someone at the workplace, it would sound something like this. Hey, you know, when I did this, when I said this, when I've gone through this season, I want you to know that I'm not going to try to excuse that away. That is sin as I see it. And I must take sin seriously because I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. And I need to ask you to forgive me because I wouldn't want my offense against you to be an obstacle of you coming to my Savior. And then evangelize. You say, well, what if I'm the offended one? What if an unsaved person sins against me? Well, and they come to you, and it might be, they might not use the clean language. We don't say, I'm sorry. We say, will you forgive me? But they don't know that, and they might say to you, hey, I'm sorry, or hey, I apologize, dude. Or they might try to use your word, forgive. Will you forgive me? And they're not a believer. They don't understand how they've been forgiven in Christ because they haven't been yet. They haven't accepted that gift. So what do you do with that? Well, make it evangelistic. It might sound something like this. A sinner comes to you and says, I'm sorry. And you say to them, you know what? Look, I'm not gonna hold this against you. I'm going to make a couple promises to you right now. I forgive you. I'm not gonna dwell on this anymore because I've done much worse. And not just against people. On my worst day, and what I've done the worst against people, I've done way more against my God. And I've been forgiven. So I'm not going to dwell on this anymore. Now, I'll make another promise to you. I'm not going to bring it up to other people. I'm not going to bring it up to George at the coffee machine or Sally in the office. I'm not going to bring it up. It's gone. And whenever you and I interact, here's a third promise I'm going to make. I'm not going to keep bringing this up. This is finished now. But I want to tell you something. I know that just blew you away, but let me tell you something that will blow you away even more. All the sin you've ever done against a holy God can be forgiven like that. Let me tell you about it. So what about the unsaved? Make it evangelistic. A second question someone might have. What about the unrepentant, quote-unquote, believer? The one who you confront, there is a sin, you must go to them, you lovingly confront, and they don't change. Well, that's where we fall back further in Matthew chapter 18. And our Lord says, there's a story I want to tell you about a shepherd. And one of his sheep goes astray. And he leaves the other sheep with someone else. And he goes and pursues the lost sheep. That's not an evangelistic story. That's a story about the church. And when he brings that straying sheep back, he rejoices. That means Christ has recovered one of his own who has gone off into sin. The very next verse is begins the passage on church discipline. Maybe we shouldn't call it church discipline anymore. Maybe we should call it the shepherd's reach. He reaches for straying believers through the church. If there's a believer who is unrepentant, you need to bring the church in and allow them to love to that extent. By the way, some of you are too eager to hear about confrontation, because some of you like to confront. If someone comes up to me and says, I love to confront people, I say, oh, did your mother drop you on your head when you were small? I mean, because I don't like doing that. I don't know who does like that. But some of you are a little too eager to confront. This is where you got to be careful. Do you understand if you say, I'm not going to lovingly cover anything, I'm going to confront. I mean, they rocked my world. They're going to have to deal with this. Okay, understand though, if you take the lovingly confront route, you have to be ready for it to go all the way through to church discipline if there's no repentance. Just a warning, okay? We don't fear following that path, but maybe you shouldn't be so touchy on every, as Adam says, dent fender. Well, those are the two questions that we like to debate, and they're fun to debate on this topic. But there's one question left that we don't like at all. It's, what about you? What about you? Are you today struggling with forgiving? When you heard Peter say, 7 times, Lord, you cringed at that. 7. And then when our Lord said, no, 70 times 7, it took the wind out of your sails. My question today, and I seal the day off with this question, what is your posture today? Do you stand ready to forgive like the ultimate forgiver and your rescuer, Jesus Christ? I just want to close by looking back at this story. Look at verses 32 and 33. Remember the king? Just moments ago had forgiven this debt. Then he had to summon him back in. And his Lord said to him, verse 32, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? In the same way, sounds like just as you've been forgiven in Christ. In the same way. What about you? And we come to the end of the chapter again, and we read these words, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you out of love if each of you, that singles everyone out, does not forgive his brother from your heart. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the clear teaching of Scripture, this amazing story that changes everything. It changes how we view forgiveness. Maybe we need to exit this day making our way to someone in our life and asking forgiveness for being a bad forgiver. When we think there are offenders in our lives, we realize after reading this story, it's us who have been the offense and our lack of willingness to forgive. May your Spirit bear its fruit in our lives of love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, and faithfulness, so that we may have a posture ready to forgive before the offenses even happen. And give us wisdom, Lord, both tonight and our pilgrimage in front of us, to know when we are to lovingly cover and when we must lovingly confront. And Lord, I really believe that as your people understand and practice forgiveness in the marriages, in the homes, in the church, in our community, in our ministries, we will see the light of the gospel explode in Hampton Roads, and the explosion will be felt all the way to the nations, even places like Iraq. Do it, Lord. You've left us here as ministers of your gospel and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a great week. You are dismissed. Help just stack the chairs and move them out. It would just take about 10 minutes if everyone helps. We have to clean the floors this week, and I forgot to make this announcement for Pat Birch. So if we could stack the chairs, we'll get them carted out, and we'll be done in 10 minutes. Thank you.